You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, I'm going to have trouble all day as we pronounce it, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and title king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava Kirithaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Azazan Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, titled king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was born in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother Eshcol, and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. They divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Amen. Here we have quite a dramatic scene, a scene of war and of rescue. You could imagine an engaging movie based on this chapter. From a religious standpoint, we lament over the sinfulness of man that initially brought about this war. We also lament the fact that Lot found himself so captured. And of course, I can't help but remind us of last week's sermon where we concluded, or at least I concluded by suggesting to you Lot's choice, though allowable, morally allowable, was not very wise, in that his history continued to confirm that, but that was last week. We do lament here in this passage Lot finding himself so captured. But we rejoice in the God-given success of Abraham in rescuing Lot. Praise the Lord. Indeed, here we see God as mighty to save. Let us then learn the lessons God would have us to receive from today's passage. I titled the first point today, The Rebellion and the Resistance. You know I'm not very clever in my titles. These ones happen to all start with R's in my outline today, so you have to occasionally get it. At least an attempt at some cleverness, which is probably not very clever anyways, but today's first point, The Rebellion and the Resistance. We find the setting in the opening verses. It's a conflict. A conflict ultimately between four kings and five kings. The list of the four kings are given in verse 1. And in case you didn't quite know where all those places were, these territories that are mentioned there of these four kings in verse 1, they're all from the east. They're all from the area of Mesopotamia, would be the language that we might describe that area. If it would help for me to say like more out in the area of Babylon, if that's helpful, or if it would help to say more out in the area toward like Iraq, that type of area. But yeah, Mesopotamia is probably the technical way to describe it here. Notice the first king that's mentioned in verse 1, he rules the land of Shinar. Shinar. Now, if you're a good student of our Genesis series, you're immediately remembering about Shinar. If you haven't been paying close enough attention here, let me remind you about Shinar. We've heard this Shinar before in Genesis. Go back to the Tower of Babel. That's where the Tower of Babel was, in the land of Shinar. Go back just before that. Remember we saw that infamous King Nimrod. King Nimrod. Remember, he was described as this sort of imperialistic king. And he was going around subduing peoples. And it was beginning in that area of Shinar where he was doing all of his imperialistic efforts in sort of conquering that whole region. And so by verse 1 here, putting Shinar first, it really connects the aggression of these four kings. It reminds us to go back and say, that's what they've been doing in that area for a while now. Right? That sort of imperialistic, empire-building activity. We're supposed to sort of clue in with that as we start out our chapter today. But then the text goes on. So Shinar is as we again, we might think of describing Babylon. Remember the Tower of Babel, I said, in Shinar, the Tower of Babel, the city of Babel, that's just another, that is in the Hebrew, but just the same word for Babylon. So you hear Shinar, you're thinking Babylon, that whole city and area. But then the text goes on, and we see that of these four kings, even though they put the king of Shinar first, it's really at this time, this Chedorlaomer, something along those lines to pronounce it, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, who at that time was especially prominent among those four kings out in that general area. So then we see the other side, the list of the five kings there in verse 2. These five kings hail from the five cities in the Jordan River Valley. This is related to last week's passage as well. These five cities, these five kings, this is the territory that Lot decided to move into. And so each of these five cities there are identified, you see, in verse 2. But I want to just kind of clue you into something. You see the five kings and the five cities. Sometimes it seems that those five cities, instead of listing all five cities, they might just say Sodom and Gomorrah as sort of shorthand for the whole five. And it's arguably that sometimes they don't even go that far, they just say Sodom. And it might in some sense be referring to all that set of five cities that were all relatively close to each other and connected. So these are the five cities that are in that region where Lot had settled. Remember last chapter, right? Lot, Abraham decide to amicably separate. Lot goes toward these cities with the whole Jordan River Valley and all the lush-looking land there. And Abraham heads west into more land of Canaan proper. And these cities, as I mentioned last week, we're not 100% certain on the location. Probably somewhere either south or east, or maybe southeast of the Dead Sea. And what partly complicates it is that there's some reason to believe, at least some scholars have proposed, that the cities actually were where the Dead Sea now is potentially expanded to. So there's some thought along those lines that they might be, the land might be under the Dead Sea water at this point. But it's somewhere in that region is generally believed to be what we're looking at. So then verse 4 gives us the background for the conflict between these kings. What we learn in verse 4 is that the five cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they had been in a subservient relationship to the four kings of Mesopotamia. Those four kings from the east, that they were in charge, in a sense, between the two. See, what's being described here is what we have talked about at different points is probably being described what we refer to as a suzerain-vassal treaty. A suzerain-vassal treaty. This is a treaty, a covenant made between different, typically political group or kingdoms, where the suzerain is the one in charge and the vassals underneath them, and they agree to peace, but they usually agree to peace in exchange for tribute that the vassal is going to be sending off to the suzerain. And sometimes the suzerain's promises will include, if you're faithful to do that, then we'll protect you in case there's trouble. And so it says here that that's the relationship that existed for 12 years. That the kings of the east, particularly Chedorlaomer, he was the suzerain. And the five kings here in the Jordan River Valley, they were the vassal. So for 12 years, that was their relationship. But then the five vassal kings rebelled. Here's the rebellion. They rebelled. In what sense did they rebel? They probably stopped paying the tribute. They probably said, yeah, we're not going to do that anymore. Make us. I don't know what the exact terminology was in their conversation. But they rebelled. So then, by the time this all works itself out, in the 14th year, that's when King Chedorlaomer comes with his alliance of these Mesopotamian kings, and he comes to try to again subdue and subjugate these five kings of the Jordan River Plain. And notice their military campaign as these kings come from the east, come now into this region of Sodom and Gomorrah and whatnot. Notice that it describes their whole military campaign. They do a whole bunch of other military battles before they actually end up facing off against and fighting these five kings. And it's just sort of reported to us. We're not told the details. It may have been that this was strategic of them. You know, maybe as they're coming over, they think, well, we attack these five kings, maybe we want to pick off any potential allies, so we'll hit them first, maybe. Or maybe it's more opportunistic. Well, while we're here, maybe we can get a few other vassals, too. We don't know. But anyways, on their military campaign, they wreak a lot of havoc along the way. Because here's a sort of, maybe you glean this from listening to the description here, but let me just make sure sort of in more simpler terms you understand their route here. So they come from the east, right? And as we think of, like, the broader Promised Land area with Jordan River going up and down and the Dead Sea at the bottom where these five cities would have been in that region, they actually start way at the north. And they come down from the north along the eastern side of the Jordan River. And they're attacking things along the way. And they make it all the way down way past the Dead Sea, way far in the south, just before the wilderness would have really been started. And so they make it down the whole eastern corridor of the Jordan River. Then they swing westward, start to come back up, have another battle between, and then they cut back east toward the Dead Sea. And that's when this big battle occurs. That's where the five kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zebulun, and Bela make their stand. They come together as a coalition to resist this Mesopotamian superpower that had come to destroy them. They come together at the Valley of Siddim, which again, verse 3 points out, is a valley next to the Dead Sea. And again, some scholars think at this point it might be underwater even that valley, or at least now near it. But we're in that general area. And so they take their stand. They take their stand against Shinar, Elisar, Elam, the Goim. So it's four kings against five kings. We find the battle there in verses 8 through 12, and it seems to be like an epic battle. But ultimately, the five kings of the Jordan River Valley decide they've lost, and so they try to flee to safety. That's in verse 10. In trying to flee, it mentions how some fell into bitumen pits, which is just another way of talking about like a tar pit. A tar pit. Some have suggested that this was trying to describe that they were trying to hide in the tar pits. That's a possibility. But very likely they fell into the tar pit and never came out, type of thing. Others did successfully escape into the hills. And yet others, like Lot, were captured by these Mesopotamian forces. And you'll notice in verses 11 and 12, it also mentions how these five Mesopotamian kings successfully plundered the possessions of the five kings' armies and people. In other words, this epic battle of the four kings versus the five kings happens when the dust clears. It's the four Mesopotamian kings that are victorious. The five local kings here have gone running, and the four Mesopotamian kings have a bunch of people captured, like Lot, and a bunch of possessions that they captured and spoiled and plundered. And so the resistance of the five kings of Sodom and Gomorrah failed miserably. That leads us into our second point for today. I've titled that The Rescue and the Retreat. The Rescue and the Retreat. So we continue the story there in verse 13. We learn there's a survivor of the battle. He's obviously someone from the five kingdoms of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other one. He comes to Abraham. He tells Abraham what happened. Surely then we should infer that this man knew both Abraham and Lot, as he comes and tells Abraham about Lot's capture. So Abraham learns about what happened and that Lot is captured, and that sends Abraham into action. He goes and he tries to rescue Lot. What an amazing thing if you just think about the situation. Abraham musters his own forces. He also gets his allies to help. From his house, he has 318 trained men. In the language here, these are really trained men. They're not like the herdsmen where he says, here, grab a sword. Now, these are guys who have been trained in his house to be military type of combat type of security type of people here. And his allies include these three Amorite brothers named Maner, Eshcol, and Aner. And presumably they have some trained forces as well. But either way, what a daring thing for Abraham and them to do. To think that their small forces could mount such a rescue mission. On the surface, it just seems like folly. Yet Abraham showed that his faith in God proved worthy of such trust. So then verses 14 and 15 rather briefly describe this amazing rescue mission. First, they have to go after them and catch up with them. It describes how they pursue them all the way up to Dan. Now remember your geography, right? This battle of the Valley of Siddim is in the south part of this region, right? The Dead Sea is on the southern end of the Jordan River. Dan is way up north, just north of the Lake of Galilee. Sea of Galilee, remember that, right? So this is far north. So in verse 15, we see that they catch up. And that's when Abraham's rescue plan can take form. Once they catch up to them in Dan, it mentions Abraham has his forces attacked by night. It also mentions that he divides his forces up. He was a relatively small force in the beginning, but then he divides them up. But this is suggesting, again, we can only glean a little bit before we got it, but it's suggesting that Abraham has some sort of covert and strategic rescue mission planned here. That he's maybe capitalizing on the element of surprise as well. And so the text doesn't go into all the details. We're left to wonder how it all came about, but what an amazing rescue mission. When the dust clears, they recover Lot alive and his possessions. And they also recover these other captives and plunder that had been taken from the kings of the five cities. They recapture all of them. It's amazing. But that's not all. Not only do they rescue Lot and all these people and possessions, but they send these four kings retreating. That's what the text describes. After the victory in Dan, the four kings apparently now are trying to escape themselves. It's like they're running to the hills, right? Because it says that Abram then pursued them to Hobah, which is north of Damascus. I mentioned Dan being in the northern part of this whole Promised Land region, right? Dan's really the most northern city in this whole Jordan River area. And the area of Damascus is even farther north and farther east. In other words, it's on the way back to Babylon. It's on the way back to the Mesopotamia region. They're trying to get home. Abraham is on their heels, making sure they leave town. He sends them running back home. Realize what this means. Connect the dots. It means these five cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the others, they're now liberated from these Mesopotamian suzerains. They weren't successful. These Mesopotamian kings were not successful in subjugating them because all the stuff gets recaptured. They get ran out of town. Well, this leads us into our third point for today. I've titled The Return and the Responses. The Return and the Responses. Coming to verse 16. We see it narrate how Abraham so gloriously returns with all the saved people and all the saved plunder. Abraham's delivered these people from captivity. He's a deliverer to them. Abraham's delivered them from captivity. And I love how verse 17 describes what Abraham did. It says that he defeated Chedorlaomer. In case it wasn't clear, right? This was a decisive victory of Abraham, where he defeated these Mesopotamian kings. What amazing words to hear, what amazing to think about, given the circumstances. And so they return with this glory, and the text then describes them gathering with other kings, then in the valley of Shaveh, which it says also known as the King's Valley. Maybe that's how it got its name. This is sort of in the middle part of the Jordan River Valley area, north of the Dead Sea, south of the Sea of Galilee, sort of in that valley area. You have this meeting of the kings. There we're told especially of Abraham interacting with the king of Sodom and with another king, Melchizedek, king of Salem. In case it's not clear, King Melchizedek is now a tenth king in this story, right? We have the five kings versus the four kings, and that equals nine. And so Melchizedek's now a tenth king. And there we see the king of Sodom, the king of Melchizedek, responding to Abraham's victorious return. Now, it is interesting, I think, intentional. Abraham's interaction with Melchizedek, which, Hebrews really draws our attention to it, being very important. So this really important interaction with Abraham and Melchizedek. But bracketing that, surrounding that interaction, is Abraham's interactions about King Sodom. So King Sodom is mentioned, and then King Sodom is mentioned, Melchizedek things in the middle. And I think that way of organizing it from a literary standpoint, the narrator wants us to contrast how Melchizedek's responding to this versus how the King of Sodom is responding to this. I think essentially Melchizedek's a foil to the King of Sodom. If you don't know what a foil is, ask for our literary teacher over here. Sarah will tell you. Look at King Melchizedek. Look at his response to Abraham and his victory. Let's begin by noting what we know of him. We learn he reigns over Salem. This was located somewhere close to where Abraham had been living in Hebron. King Melchizedek surely was pleased then to see this foreign domineering power of these Mesopotamian kings had been checked. Because you could imagine if they were not checked in this time, they'd probably come back and afflict other realms, like maybe Melchizedek's. And yes, in case you didn't figure this out, it's okay if you didn't. Salem is, in fact, the same city that we know later on by the name Jerusalem. Jerusalem is like the city of or town of Salem. So Salem and Jerusalem are understood to be the same location. And so, long before King David will, many, many, many years later, take control of this area of Salem, we have this king named Melchizedek, who's king of this area of Salem, Jerusalem. And he's not only a king, he's also a priest. Melchizedek, his office that he holds is a royal priesthood. And as an aside that we already begun to talk about and sing about, Psalm 110 prophesies that Jesus Christ would essentially assume that office. What Melchizedek was as a royal priest, that God was appointing him, Jesus, a royal priest in that same order of Melchizedek. And David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, received that prophecy and wrote of it in Psalm 110. Jesus himself confirmed that interpretation because Psalm 110 starts out saying, "The Lord said to my Lord," and Jesus pointed out that that's David calling the Messiah his Lord because he's greater than him, even though he comes from him. So, anyways, this interpretation of Psalm 110 is confirmed by the teaching of Hebrews 7 that continues to develop Melchizedek as a type here of Christ. And we read there in Hebrews that it points out how Genesis, when it tells us nothing of the origins or the ending of Melchizedek, that Hebrews uses that as an analogy to describe Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is both eternal and a priest forever. But we could spend more time on that if we were in Hebrews today, but we are here in Genesis, so I'm just pointing you to those glorious truths. So then, Melchizedek here, he comes out with bread, with wine, to share with Abraham. And it's often suggested when he comes out with this bread and wine, it's often suggested that this was sort of an act of mercy. Meaning Melchizedek figured these soldiers were hungry, they're returning from battle, and they're not yet home, so they'd be blessed with some wine and bread, some provisions. Well, that's possible. But I suspect there's a little bit more going on here. And I think the context would point to a little more going on, because right after it mentions the bread and the wine, it mentions he, Melchizedek, is a priest of the Most High God. It records in Melchizedek blessing Abraham. Abraham then responds with a tithe. He gives it to Melchizedek, the priest. You see, what's the context here? It's worship. And it was not uncommon to involve food in some aspect of a religious meal in the context of worship. Such a meal would connotate fellowship and peace among the parties together in their relationship of God. And of course, we find that later on in the Levitical priesthood. You might remember there are different kinds of offerings. One of the offerings is a fellowship offering sometimes called a peace offering. And this is something that the worshipers, as they bring, we together with the Levitical priest, as part of expressing the idea that we have fellowship together with God. Of course, we have something very similar in our Lord's Supper today. And so I think we can see this kind of thing being happening at different places in redemptive history. Yeah, in sort of different covenant contexts. But I think that the best way to understand the bread and the wine is not simply they were tired and he's feeding them, but there is, seems to be some sort of religious expression here of the fellowship and the worship that Abraham and Melchizedek are having together here with the one true God. And so the context is clearly worship-driven, and notice that Melchizedek is giving this blessing in the name of God, doing it as a priest of God, and the book of Hebrews shows that when Melchizedek does this blessing upon Abram, it's saying, because of that, that this shows Melchizedek is a superior to Abram. It's without argument, Hebrews says, that the superior blesses the inferior. The blessing is done in the name of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That is clearly a monotheistic statement. Abraham, in verse 22, confirms that Melchizedek is speaking of the one true God. Because Abraham takes up the same name that Melchizedek used, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and he adds the name Yahweh right next to it. Yahweh, as God had revealed himself to Abraham as Yahweh, Melchizedek, and Abraham, Abraham's confirming there's not two different gods here, there is one God. And don't take that for granted, because there are other religions out there that are monotheistic, that are not worshiping the same God that we are. Don't take that for granted. Because sometimes they'll tell you, oh, you know, we're all just worshiping the same God. But in this case, they were. But in so many other cases, I can point you to, or not. But here, beautifully, we realize, and Hebrews confirms as well, and Psalm 10 confirms as well, that Abraham and Melchizedek worship the same God, the Lord, Yahweh. And so we notice here this benediction of Melchizedek upon Abraham. It blesses both Abraham and praises God at the same time. Melchizedek prophetically speaks about Abraham being so blessed by God so that he could have this victory. That's the right way to understand this. Well, Melchizedek is saying, well, we should have inferred, but don't miss it. It wasn't because of Abraham's strength and might that he had the victory ultimately, but because of God who gave him the victory against all odds. That's how we should understand this chapter. That's how you should respond when you get to the end of the chapter, is to say, hallelujah, praise Jehovah for such a victory. No one would have thought this possible, that Abraham could have such a victory. But with God, nothing is impossible. He's mighty to save. And so Abraham responds to that benediction with a tithe. This is another example, by the way, of the dialogical principle of worship that we talk about and talking a lot about in our Sunday school series on the form of worship, the dialogical principle. We have it in our order of service, you know, God does something, we respond. God does something, we respond. That's the sort of thing going on here. God speaks through Melchizedek in this benediction, and Abraham responds with this act of worship as he gives a tithe. And he gives a tithe to Melchizedek as a priest of God. He's giving him the spoil that he just won in this big battle. Remember, he got all that plunder. Got all that plunder, so he gives a tenth of it right away before he does anything else. That's what a tithe means, by the way, in case you didn't know that kind of thing. Tithe is simply a fancy word for tenth, a tenth. And I think this is helpful here as a reminder of a principle. Tithing, as an act of worship to God, tithing is not something unique to the Mosaic Covenant. We do see in the Mosaic Covenant that tithing happens. We do see it even explicitly commanded as part of the Mosaic Covenant. And so in the Mosaic Covenant, it sort of takes on all the more a sort of heightened obligation. But the concept, the principle, it precedes the Mosaic Covenant. And so sometimes people ask me if tithing has passed away, like so many of the other ceremonial laws as the Mosaic Covenant has passed away. Well, ceremonial laws of the Mosaic Covenant have been fulfilled in Christ, but this principle, tithing, does precede that. Kind of like how we see the Sabbath principle is part of the Mosaic Covenant, but it's also before it. And the principle continues, just like the tithing principle continues to commend itself as a way of us giving unto God. So then look at the king of Sodom's response here. And again, think foil, think how does Sodom respond versus how Melchizedek responded. Starting there in verse 21, the king of Sodom is immediately concerned about how to handle all the recaptured people and possessions. Melchizedek is really concerned about how to worship God and praise God in the aftermath. Sodom is really concerned about how to split up the proceeds. It's an argument of silence, but Sodom offers no praise of God for salvation. Sodom offers no praise of God for all the deliverance that just happened through Abraham. What is kind of interesting is that the king of Sodom, and probably he's representing really the five kings here. I don't think this is just about Sodom. I think he sort of is representative of their whole interests. He kind of comes and acts like he gets to decide what to do with all the spoils that Abraham just won. And of course you can appreciate it because Abraham was recapturing the things that had just before belonged to Sodom and other kings. But at the same time, it was Abraham who just secured it. So it is a little presumptuous on the part of King Sodom how he even handles such a concern. In fact, Abraham had already exercised some prerogative over that plunder, because prior to this now, right, he's already given away a tenth of it. He's already tithed on a tenth of it. Nonetheless, Abraham then responds with a really bold pronouncement. He's not going to receive any of it. He doesn't debate him over who has the authority to decide what to do with it. He sort of even just gives that to Sodom. You know, I didn't come into this to get your property. Because he makes this real bold proclamation. And by the way, he does look out for his Amorite allies who came along with him and risked their lives for him. Make sure they get a fair portion. But for Abraham himself, he says he doesn't want to give any impression that these pagan five kings were the reasons that Abraham got rich. I haven't really brought that point out, but I just want to remind you, these weren't just five kings in the Jordan River Valley. Sodom and Gomorrah, you've heard those labels before. Last chapter already told us these were wicked peoples. So Abraham doesn't want to give any impression that these wicked pagans were the reason for Abraham getting rich. And I do think it might suggest a little spiritual growth on Abraham's part, because you remember back to chapter 12, how he got so wealthy from the Egyptians under rather scrupulous circumstances. I referred you to that sermon a few weeks ago. But in conclusion, let us tie this all together today as we sort of look ahead. What happens here? Abraham becomes a type of Christ as a savior, as a deliverer. Abraham is a type of Christ as a savior, as a deliverer. Lot is to be understood as one of God's people who is delivered, who's being delivered. Arguably, he put himself in a bad place in the first place. But if that's the case, we can just relate really well to him, I think. Because we do that too often, right? But what grace of God that Abraham would deliver Lot! But I think the thing I really want to draw our attention to, I could make a lot of application of Lot, but I think the thing I really want to draw our attention to, this really became a missed opportunity for Sodom and Gomorrah and the other allied cities. This became a missed opportunity for those five kings. They were a people already known for great wickedness. God graciously, mercifully delivers them by Abraham here. Abraham as a type of Christ. These five cities known for wickedness, and God delivered them from what this was going to turn out to be. Did they not know that God's kindness toward them was meant to lead them to repentance? That's, of course, Romans 2, verse 4. Melchizedek showed Sodom and Gomorrah. This is one of those come to God moments. I've been living wickedly, and I should have got what I deserve, and God still saved me? This was a come to God moment. They missed it. Because in just a few chapters, Genesis 19, God is going to come down and we'll see that they have not turned from their wicked ways. And God will bring judgment and destruction upon their continued great wickedness. They didn't learn the lesson they were supposed to learn here. Even the godly Lot will struggle to learn the lesson that he should have learned from this, because we're going to see when we get to Genesis 19, Lot's going to need to be saved again because he's living in Sodom again. Didn't you learn, Lot? Christ's death on the cross is a kindness toward the world that is meant to lead us to repentance. That we would know him as Savior and Deliverer, saving us from sin, death, and damnation. That such would lead us to know Jesus as our priest and king. This God yet holds out to the world. God's grace toward sinners calls us to learn from such moments and to live differently because of it. That's true in the big picture with Christ and the cross. It's true in all the little details of our lives, where we find God graciously working in one way or another in our different circumstances of life. As we see God's grace at work, we're supposed to learn from those lessons. May each of us be learning like that, the lessons God would have for us from such gifts of his grace. And may that result in us responding with greater repentance, greater love, and new obedience to the Lord, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, the one who has delivered all Christ Jesus' enemies into his hand. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess how easy it is to take your grace for granted, to hear that we're forgiven and then go back to our sinning as if that was okay. Let us instead be reminded today that your kindness is indeed meant to lead us to repentance, that we might indeed hear that we are not condemned and then look to go and sin no more. Grow us, Lord, in the grace of ongoing repentance, that you would be sanctifying us all the more. And we thank you, Lord, that you do deliver us from death and condemnation to set us free in the glory of eternal life in the age to come. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.